You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And, I thought I had my, there it is. I pulled the wrong ribbon. My Bible has three ribbons. It's such a dilemma trying to figure out which one I'm turning to. All right, so Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the beginning of Hebrews is a masterful composition of Christology. It is... It puts the Lord Jesus at the pinnacle of our thought. And that's really what he's after. He wants us to lift Jesus very high. And the themes that we saw in the prologue, those first four verses, which we spent the last 2 weeks discussing, those themes continue through the rest of the book. In fact, Jesus, his role, his position, our loyalty to him, that is the theme of Hebrews. That's what the whole book is all about. But it isn't merely a theological book. It is meant to reach us very personally and practically. And we're going to see words like this throughout. Therefore, let us. And then there'll be an exhortation that follows. Or, for this reason we must. And again, something is taught us that that applies it to our hearts and lives. So the book of Hebrews is very applicational. You do need to respond to what God is saying in this book. And as we get into our message today, I want to remind you of something from our introductory lessons. This was mentioned in Constable's notes, and as I've been studying, I think he picked it up from another commentary, but it is true nonetheless. In the book, there is an alternation between what they call exposition and then exhortation. So the exposition is where the writer is going to take us through one or more Old Testament passages and explain what the Old Testament passage is teaching. And then he will make some exhortation as a result of that. The rest of our chapter 1, is heavy on exposition. It's almost all quotes from the Old Testament, and he's making a point with these quotes. The first exhortation related to chapter 1 is the first few verses of chapter 2. We'll get there it'll be after Christmas, I think. I have the potential of finishing chapter 1 before Christmas. Rob is very doubtful. He's scoffing me. But there is the potential. Now, I've been studying. I was telling Debbie this week, I thought it would take me a long time getting ready, because there is so much reading. The commentaries on this book, they are the ones I have. I picked the wordiest ones that there are, it seems. And to study through all that, think about the various things that they're teaching and so forth, it's a lot of work. And I'm not complaining. I'm just saying it's possible I'll get bogged down and not finish chapter 1. But I'm hoping. All right. Now, I did find an interesting comment in the commentaries that I did want to share as we begin this message. And by the way, I guess I should have given you the title, The More Excellent Name, Hebrews 1, 5 through 6. That's what we're going to be talking about. But here's the quote. The first major unit of the body of the epistle begins at this point, okay, at Hebrews 1, verse 5, and extends through the dramatic appeal of chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, for the readers to avail themselves of the resources available to them at the throne of grace. So what he's saying is that everything that we're going to be working on for the next four chapters is pointing towards chapter 4 and verse 14. And so I thought, okay, that's a very interesting claim. What does that passage say? So I'm going to start. The first scriptures I'm going to read for our lesson today is in Hebrews 4:14. Now, we're not going to preach that now. We're just going to point. This is where we're going. So all of these things. No. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, let's just pause here. Right now, we're working on the theme of the Son of God, where he has spoken to us in a Son, the Scripture says in Hebrews 1:2. And then in the passage that we're in today, it's going to be, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? The first topic he works on is who the son is and how high the son is. And then he starts working on the fact that he's a high priest. And so those two themes, he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's stay true to our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So these doctrines that we're talking about, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his position, his exalted position in heaven, his experience as our high priest, all of these things ought to drive us to him. When you are full of trouble in your life, when you are there's a burden that you have, then go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find your resources in him. That's what Hebrews is exhorting us to. And really, this whole section that we're in is pointing in that direction. All right, so the first point of the exposition then that we're working through in chapter 1, it's all leading us to this point. The first point, it has to do with the more excellent name that Jesus has as compared to angels. All right, the more excellent name. Now, you might think, well, of course, Jesus is the eternal Son. No doubt he has a more excellent name than the angels. Except that isn't the point of the author of Hebrews. His name is even better than that. His name is better than the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, full of power, glory, and grace from before the beginning, from eternity. All right? That's impressive enough. But the point of the book of Hebrews is there's something even more impressive. So let's read our passage. Hebrews 1, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. Our text today is verse 5 and 6, which you see on the screen right now. But we're going to go right through the end of the chapter, because this is the exposition that he is working on, lifting high the Son. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So that comes to takes us to the end of the chapter. But you can see throughout all this, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's making a point, and we're going to step by step go through that point that he's making. By the way, this paragraph, and this is all one paragraph, verses 5 through 14 is one paragraph in the original. But there are three sort of sub-markers as we go through, three breaks. And they all focus around the word for saying. So in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say? That's how it begins. And then verse 7, and of the angels he says, and then verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said? Okay, and each of those little interjections shows us how he's developing his thought. There's 3 points he's making in this whole section, and we're going to work on the first one today, which will give us this proposition. The ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand marks the most important event in history. The ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand marks the most important event in history. So let's start working our way through this idea and through this passage in verse 5, again, which says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" So the first thing we want to talk about is the name granted to the Son, not angels. The name granted to the Son, not angels. So there are two names that occupy much of Hebrews. And I guess we've already touched on them as we saw them there in Hebrews 4, verse 14. That was the idea of the Son, calling him the Son. And then the idea of him being a high priest, being called the high priest. All right? These titles form the focal points of all the major ideas in Hebrews concerning Christ. It's this that we're working on. You think about that thought, and it's really quite incredible. As I've been reading, last couple months, just reading Hebrews almost exclusively in my own Bible reading, and again you see these themes. And as you sort of, I read this in, I think Tom Constable quoted a book that I have elsewhere. I went and looked it up in this book and found this statement. And I thought, that's exactly right. What I've been reading, that sums it right up. These two names, or these two titles, are the focal points of what the author of Hebrews is arguing about our Lord Jesus Christ. These two names are the reasons why you can't abandon him. There's no, he is our only hope. We must follow him. So his work of high priest is most important in terms of our salvation. His identity, however, as the Son is foundational. Everything, the reason that his high priesthood has any significance is because of who he is as the Son. And so this is a very, very important topic as we work through this study. Now, we want to talk, notice we're talking here, the name granted the Son, not to angels. To which of the angels did he ever say, he says, "You are my son"? So there's this contrast between angels and sons. And you might think, in a way, that this is an odd thing that he raises this issue. There is one commentary said it's not that that the writer thinks that his readers have a problem with worshiping angels. He's not contrasting the Son with the angels because there is some kind of cult-like following of angels instead of following Jesus. Now, there are groups and people today who will promote things that seem very cult-like with respect to angels. However, the thing that he is talking about here is that the Son is the one who is speaking. The Son is the one who God has chosen to reveal truth to us. He is the revelation. The Son is the revelation. And so that brings up the angels, because in the amongst the Jews, the angels were seen as being behind the prophetic revelation. So when Moses spoke, the tradition is that he was receiving the message from God by way of angels who spoke to him. And the same with the prophets and so forth. But it's interesting. Somebody pointed out a list of verses that show that this tradition actually has scriptural support. So I want to show you those verses. The first one is in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. And at his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them. Now this is Moses describing what the Lord was doing. This is in a poetic form, but what the Lord was doing when he was revealing the law to him on Mount Sinai. He came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. You say, well, okay, that's one verse. It's not so explicit, but here's another one. Psalm 68 and verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. And so there is this tradition. These are a couple of verses upon which this is based. But you'd say, well, that's not that explicit. Okay, let me show you another verse. Acts 7 and verse 53. This is Stephen's sermon as he is about to be martyred. But he says, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet do not keep it. Well, that's much more explicit. Stephen is saying that the law is communicated by way of angels. And then there's one more. This is Paul, Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Who's the mediator? Moses. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Of course, the seed is Jesus. But notice that. The law was ordained through angels. All right? So the point is that within the idea of God speaking, speaking to men, it's not so much that God dictated face to face to his prophets what they would say. But so often, sometimes he did that. There were very few occasions where he did that. But what so often happened is that he would send an angel who would communicate to the prophet God's truth. The prophet would then write, and of course the Holy Spirit is also working during this whole experience, and the message then comes through angels. All right then, the angels are very important in theology in that respect. And they are certainly choice servants of God, and we're not trying to discredit the angels, but what we are trying to do is to credit the Son. He says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son'?" So this is the place of the Son over angels. No angel is named Son. Now I think we made this point last week. When we were talking about the Son, I think in the afternoon message. But now we have heard of groups of angels, multitudes of angels called sons of God. That's different from identifying one individual and calling him Son. All right, so that's in a different category. The emphasis is to prioritize what he's trying to do here now. Is to prioritize the revelation that is the Son. Verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, our translation says. This is the thing, he's really going to, you say, okay, he's repeating himself. Yes, he is. The pastor sounds like he's saying the same message as he did 2 weeks ago. Yes, he is. The Son is so important. We need to really get this in our heads. We need to, I think, even as Christians, I've been a Christian now for 60 years. I think I need a greater respect for the one who saved me. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is to elevate in our understanding how high the Son is. When we worship Him, we are falling at the feet of the greatest individual in the universe. And we really need to have that attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not arguing against angels, but he is simply contrasting the revelation of angels through the prophets with the revelation in a Son. That's so important. Now, the naming of the Son. This psalm, it's very interesting. Now we're going to look at our text here. We have these two quotations in verse 5. Today you are a son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. Right? So Psalm 2, verse 7. And then the second one, and again he says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now these are the two places, the writer of Hebrews is saying, where Jesus is named the Son. All right? So, and there is a parallel of thought here. There's a little chiasm here. I think, like I said, commentaries love to see chiasms, and preachers likewise love them, but there is a little one here. Notice, putting these two quotations together, he's creating a little chiasm. On the ends, you are my son, he shall be a son to me. In the middle, I have begotten you, I will be a father to him. So the fatherhood is in the middle. On the outer sides of it, you are my son. All right, so that is a little bit, there's a parallelism of thought there. Now, it's interesting that both of these texts were seen as messianic texts by the Jews. All right, so as the Jewish rabbis had studied the scriptures and had given many years to it, these came to be seen as messianic texts. Now, why? Well, first of all, Psalm 2 is an enthronement psalm. All right, and it's something that is composed in sort of a flowery language, and it could be related to David becoming king of Israel. Except when you take this language to its logical conclusion in Psalm chapter 2, it can't just mean David. Okay, it can't just mean David. And same thing in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. This is where Nathan comes to David and says, okay, you can't build a temple, you're a man of war, and so on and so forth. And your son, he says, your son is going to build the temple for you. And he's going to build a house for me. And there are aspects of this prophecy that speak clearly about Solomon and other sons who come from him who are sinners. But there are also aspects of this prophecy about the son of David which are so that speak about him living forever and reigning forever. And the Jewish rabbis, as they studied these passages, said that, you know, that doesn't apply to Solomon. Solomon's dead. Rehoboam's dead. I forget who came next after Rehoboam. All right, whoever came after Rehoboam, he's dead. All right, that can't apply to them. It must apply to the Messiah. And of course, they're right. And so consequently, when this son is named in these two passages, the Jews saw these as referring to a son who was to come. So the name granted to the son, this identifies him as the one who God promised. Jesus is the son and heir of David. He is superior. He comes, this elevates and confirms his superior role, this naming of the son. All right, so let's move on. Let's talk about verse 6. Okay, the order imposed on the angels to worship the son. The order imposed on the angels. Now, order, I don't mean order as in a list. I mean a command. Maybe I should have put command there. Okay? The order imposed on the angels. So, first of all, let's look at the quotation. It says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, where does that come from? There is a little bit of confusion here because in the Hebrew, there's nothing exactly like this. This is a quotation from one of two passages in the Old Testament in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So I'll give you the two choices. I'll put those on the screen for you. One is Psalm 97, verse 7. And I'm giving you the New American Translation of this. This comes direct from the Hebrew. All right. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. All right. So you see that in 97:7. In Deuteronomy 34:43, it says, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. All right, now, this is where you say, now, wait a minute. I really don't see the parallel here. And the reason is we are translating from the Hebrew and not from the Septuagint. So what does the Septuagint say? The Septuagint in Psalm 97:7 goes this way. Instead of worship him, all you gods, it says worship him, all you angels. And so some will point to that passage as the source. Interestingly enough, Deuteronomy 32 is part of the Song of Moses. So I think it's 31 and 32 and maybe into 33, I can't remember, in Deuteronomy. And there's this great psalm that is at the end of Deuteronomy. And so he goes this way. And I got to give you one more step. That song was so popular when the Jewish scribes translated the Old Testament into Greek, they took out certain songs as a separate, I guess, booklet within the Septuagint, and they called them the Odes, O-D-E-S, Odes. And this psalm is in the Odes. And in the Odes, this is the way the Greek goes. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, and let all the angels of God worship him. All right, so that phrase is inserted into this verse. All right. Now you say, okay. All right, so now you found a source. It comes from the Odes in the Septuagint, which comes from Deuteronomy in the book of Deuteronomy. All right. And it does seem that the Deuteronomy one is the better source, although both of these are basically conveying the same idea. In Deuteronomy, this command, let all the angels of God worship him, let all the angels of God worship him, are in the context of Messiah's victory. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, and let all the angels of God worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. So it is in the context of Messiah's victory. First, he mentions his victory in creating justice in the world, but then after that, and will atone for his land and his people. First, in the order of history, first he must atone, then he will avenge. Right? But the command comes for both of those contexts. So the context of Hebrews, if we look at Hebrews, back to our text, it focuses on the fruit of Messiah's victory over sin. If you look back to verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, when he atoned for his land and his people, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. The Messiah won the victory over sin and death. And he came to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let all the angels worship him. All right, so we have this great name granted to the Son. Now we have this order, this command imposed on the angels to worship the Son. Now, the details that elevate our understanding. So here I'm going to give you both of these verses, 5 and 6. You'll see them on the screen. Now there's some terms that need explaining. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? What is today? Well, today, I know what today is. Today is Sunday, we're at church. No, it's not talking about today, it's talking about another today. Okay. What is that today? Okay. In verse 6, we have the word again. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, what is again? What does that mean? What word does again modify? There's a little controversy there. Okay, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, what does firstborn imply? Okay. And then the world, the firstborn into the world. What world is he talking about? Right, so those are the questions we need to answer to come to the full understanding of what our text is saying. All right, so first of all, when is today? All right, today relates to begotten. Today I have begotten you. All right, so what does begotten mean? Well, begotten cannot mean that the Son had a beginning. Now, some people come to this, they see that term, you see, Jesus isn't eternal, and they'll try to attack the Trinity. That's not what it's saying. But what it does refer to is some incipient event. Something starts, something begins in the Son's story. There's some kind of beginning point. All right, it is referring to that. So there's five views about which beginning point this could be. My wife's smiling at me. Okay, he's getting into the weeds. Well, yes, I am. We're going to try to get out of the weeds. So just sort of stay, you know, going to walk through the weeds with me. That's what we're going to do. All right, so there's five different interpretations. Some will take that time of begetting to the eternal generation. So I'm not going to get too long into this, but there is the idea that the Son, that theologically speaking, the Son eternally is generated by the Father, and there's an ancillary doctrine, the Spirit is eternally sort of emerging from the Son and from the Father. Okay, so there's this concept. Well, the problem is, it's not really a beginning point. If this is something that's happening from eternity, where does it start? Okay, so that's sort of a problem. The other problem is that this concept comes from theological understanding in the 4th and 5th centuries. And so to read that back into what the writer of Hebrews is saying in the 1st century seems to be anachronistic. I think it's a true doctrine, but it doesn't really seem to be fit with what he's saying here. All right, so that leaves us with four. We've eliminated the first one. Okay, so then the four are incarnation. Okay, so when God the Son became a man, the incarnation. So that's one possibility. That is a beginning point. Another one is the baptism, when his ministry began. So John the Baptist baptizes him. The Holy Spirit comes as a dove, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," and so forth. And this is a beginning point, the beginning of his ministry. Okay. The resurrection, okay? All right, so he goes through all that ministry. He goes through the torture of crucifixion. He dies, and 3 days later he rises again in triumph. In triumph, it's such an emotional setting. It's really incredible. I have to say, my wife and I are reading in the Gospel of John. We're just getting into the crucifixion, And it's funny, we're getting old. We get to a passage, we start choking up because we can't read. And I say, then I'll start reading for a while. And I think I'm a little tougher. I can handle it longer, seems like. And then she has to take over, sort of tag team reading in the Gospel of John. All right. It's an incredible event, isn't it? The resurrection. That is a beginning point. It's a turning point for sure. And then the fifth one. All right, so incarnation, baptism, resurrection, it's the fifth of the points, eternal generation, we got rid of that. Incarnation, baptism, resurrection, ascension, when he rises to the Father. Now, each of these last four are possibilities, but to me, our context determines everything. Verses 3 and 4, the end of verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand. Oh, let me give you this. I've got it on the screen. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. All of the themes of our first part of the exposition are right here. The time when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he became much better than the angels. He inherited a more excellent name. For to which of the angels has he ever said, "You are my son"? When is today? When is today? Today is when he is declared the Son. Today is the day when When the Father says, I am your Father, he claims him and he puts him on the throne beside his own throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is all somewhat figurative because, of course, God the Father is a spirit. We're talking about heaven. We can't even imagine, but this is how the Scriptures describe him. All right, so when is the today? It's when he sits on the throne. All right, so what does the word again? So in verse 6, when he again brings a firstborn into the world. So there's two choices. The bringing of the firstborn into the world, when he again brings the firstborn, again modifies the word brings. Okay, so that's how our translators take it. Okay, now there are some who say, no, what he's saying is, when he brings the firstborn into the world, again he says, all right, and so he's introducing the quotation, in other words. And if you look at verse 5, notice how he introduces the second quotation. And again, same word, okay? All right, so that's a possibility. So there's a little bit of controversy here. Now, some argue when he again brings the firstborn into the world means that this is now talking about the second coming. Okay? He brought him once, now he's going to bring him again. Okay? However, again, the context argues for the consequences of the first coming. The victory over sin calls for the worship of the angels. All right? So I think that's the better way. This context makes it the better way of saying it. Now, what does the word firstborn imply? Well, it is a title, not birth order. How do we know that? Well, Solomon is called the firstborn. He rules as the firstborn. He was David's 10th son. Okay, first one passed over, second one passed over, third one passed over, all the way down to number 10. You get to be king. You're the firstborn. Solomon exercised sovereignty of the Davidic house as Israel's king, even though he was the 10th son of David chronologically. The title describes rank and honor here. And so Psalm 89:27 says, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's what God says. He's talking again about the Messiah. He is the first. All right. And so one last issue we want to clear up, and then we'll get to the point of this message. When he again brings the firstborn into the world, what does he mean by world? What world is he referring to? So this word world originally means, this is not your normal word, the word that you often hear about. You hear about cosmos. Have you heard about that one? Cosmos means the ordered world. But it's not cosmos, it's a different world. It's word. It means, in its first understanding, it means a habitable place as opposed to a desert. So, the Sahara is not really this world. Okay, but here in BC, beautiful BC with all the trees and the water and the energy and all of these things, this is the habitable world. You can live there. I guess there are people who live in the desert, but not many. All right, so that's the first meaning. The second meaning then, it comes to mean this planet in the sense that this is where people live. None of us live on the moon. None of us live anywhere else. We all live here. So that's why it means this world, because people can live here, all right? And actually, if you think that that's what he's referring to, if you think he'll bring the firstborn into this world, then it does support the second coming idea, okay? But Hebrews 2:5 is the only other place where the writer of Hebrews uses this word. And so I'll show that to you on the screen. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So he says, this is the world we're speaking about. Hebrews 2, verse 5 is coming after this long exposition in Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 14. Hebrews 2, 5 is part of his next statement. He did not subject to the angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. We're speaking about that world. And then down in verse 8, he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So what is he talking about when he's talking about this world? He's talking about all things. The world to come is not put under angels. He did not subject to angels the world to come. The world to come includes all things, all creation, verse 8. So therefore, we're back to that context of enthronement in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Which brings me back to our proposition. The ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand marks the most important event in history. It is through this person, this Son, that God speaks to you. When a man stands up and preaches this word faithfully, he is the mouthpiece of the Son. Now, I'm not saying I'm something special. I'm just saying if I preach it faithfully, I become the mouthpiece of the Son. Now, what does that mean? You must hear him. You must hear him. He is the most important person in the universe. You must hear him. And with the angels, you must worship him. You must bow the knee. You must submit the heart. And we live in a world that tells us to do our own thing. We live in a world that tells us to pursue pleasure. Don't listen to the world. Listen to the Son. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the grace of God that has saved us from sin. Oh Lord, I pray that as we think about this Son who rules all, Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit our hearts, to obey, to worship, to become the servants. Nothing else matters. Oh Lord, I pray that we will be so impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ that our lives will be completely changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.